You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
I'm going to start today with a story about one of my kids. It actually occurred to me when I was asking this child's permission to use this story that he is my go-to for every class illustration. So I don't know what that says, but there you go. So one of my kids, when he was itty-bitty, like I don't remember exactly how old, but definitely itty-bitty, couldn't read yet, not even close to being able to read, loved to play with toy cars, and not like, you know, vroom vroom all over the furniture or crashing them into each other. His thing was to sit in the rug of his room and he would sort them. And it was painstaking. I mean, it was amazing for a child that young, the attention that he would spend. And he was very definite, you know, and I'm watching him and I'm trying to determine, you know, is it color or style of car or, you know, what is it? And like, none of those things are fitting. So I ask him, he also does not like to be bothered during the sorting exercise, by the way, but I try to ask him how he's sorting them. And he says, those are fake. However, a two-year-old says that, they're fake. And I was like, well, my goodness, you know, how do you know the difference between what's real and what's fake, what's true and what's false? And he showed me on the bottom of the cars that made it into the real pile, not the fake pile, there was a mark. There was a marking like a, you know, company emblem or something on the bottom of all of those that denoted those were the real deal and these were the fakes. Well, why do I tell this story? Well, remember, in this letter, remember that in this epistle, the Apostle John has written this letter to fellow believers who are being criticized and judged by an organized group of preachers. Hey, come on in. Good to see y'all. Who are espousing false teaching or heresies regarding the faith. Now, John writes to fellow believers out of love and concern for them to assure them that their faith, grounded in the gospel message they received from eyewitnesses to Jesus' earthly ministry, is real. John writes out of love for Jesus Christ and the conviction that Christ's life, death, and resurrection is what saves us, full stop. John writes to assure these believers that they have received the righteousness of Christ despite the messaging of the false teachers. John writes to assure them that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, means that the faith that he gives to us is our righteousness. And John writes to give them criteria by which to weigh the messages of the false teachers that are attempting to persuade Christ's followers that they are not, in fact, true believers. So like the marks that my toddler son used as evidence of authenticity among his toy cars, John gives believers marks by which they can be assured that they are in Christ. They are true believers. Like the marks on my son's cars, these marks are not earned. They have been put on the believer by Christ. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this moment, this time to delve into your word. Lord, I just pray now that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonder that is the love you have for your people. Pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I've already warned these guys, we have a lot to do, so I'm going to try not to talk too fast, but I got to get through it. Okay, so we're going to start with the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So this entire section of John's letter is devoted to love. And it isn't the only place in the epistle that John addresses love. Why? Why would John spend so much time, so much of this letter talking about love? Well, I mean, it's no secret that love matters to us, right? I mean, Valentine's Day is a multi-billion dollar industry. A quick internet search backs this up. There have been more than 100 million songs recorded about love. 60,000 romance novels were published in 2020 alone, and there are more than 100,000 movies with love actually in the title. That doesn't even take into account the number of movies that have a love story as the plot or the subplot, which, by the way, is all of them. In this section of his letter, John wants his readers to understand the kind, the quality of love the Father has for those who believe in him. Assurance of this love is all the assurance John's readers really need, because it is out of this love that everything else about their faith and relationship with God is answered. John spends so much time on love because he wants his readers to know that the love he is describing is a love that far surpasses anything they've ever imagined or experienced. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what are some things people say when a relationship ends? I'm just not in love with you anymore. Well, the Father's love is a kind of love that never dies. If only he were more adventurous. God's love is not conditional. It just isn't the way I imagined it would be. Well, God's love always puts us first. So John begins, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." Now, if John were saying this instead of writing it, I don't imagine that he would be using his inside voice to say these words. I imagine he would have sounded like our former Vice Dean John Harper celebrating the Eucharist. "Lift up your hearts!" It was an enthusiastic exhortation delivered in a way that made you feel it. John has written an incredible opening line in a message intended to give assurance to his readers.
In the King James Version, it's, "Behold!"
We're getting to that. You're absolutely right. The word "see" here is not a glance or a passing look. It is a word more like "behold," which means what John wants his readers to see is something amazing, something really worth examining, studying, reflecting on, ruminating over, something that is worthy of praise. This is what John is exhorting his readers to do, to really see, examine, study, reflect on, ruminate over, to know the love of our Heavenly Father. Well, where on earth do you start? I mean, if you really want to examine the love of our God, where do you start? Creation? When God the Father cared enough to make us perfectly in his image and placed us in a perfect world that he designed just for us and called us very good? Or do we start after the fall, when God came looking for his lost children, covered Adam and Eve's shame, and made the promise that this evil they had done was not the end of the story? Or do we start with God's mercy on sinful humanity in keeping Noah's family safe in the ark while he gave the corrupt world a do-over? Or do we start with God keeping his promise of offspring to an elderly couple that would result in God's blessing to the entire world? Hey, y'all. Do you see what I mean? John's opening line to this section of his letter is emphatic, bold font, all caps, italicized, and underlined. Because in that incredible list of examples of God's love, I didn't even make it halfway through the first book of the Bible. And already, the evidence of the love that the Father has for us is overwhelming, awe-inspiring, and humbling. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. The word John uses here originally meant "of what country?" It was a word that expressed surprise at encountering something foreign, something other than, something completely unexpected, something we aren't used to. John wants to get across that the kind of love the Father has given to us should stop us in our tracks, should take our breath away, should leave us gasping, "What sort of love is this?" And it reminds me of the amazement of the disciples in the boat on the stormy sea when they asked, "Who then is this?" So what kind of love has the Father given to us? Well, other translations say, "What kind of love the Father has lavished on us." Isn't that a great word? lavish. Lavish means to bestow something in generous or great quantities. God's love is extravagant. It's wasteful. It makes me think of that sower, right? Just tossing the seeds scattered freely all around. It is radical, different than any love we've ever experienced or could imagine. And it's scandalous, offered to the lowest of the low while we were yet sinners, at no cost to us. Evidence of the Father's love pours out of all of biblical history, but the kind of love John wants his readers to focus on, to see, to examine, to know, is the overarching love that all of those instances point us to. It is a love that settled a debt we could not pay. God the Father's love for his people throughout redemptive history points to his ultimate love for us in the giving of his Son. Verse 16 in this letter says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." And why does God love us? It's because we're an amazing, faithful people, right? No, God loves us because he is love. God loves us because it's his nature to love. What he said to Israel is true of us as well. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And John explains that God's love for us includes a kind of benefits package. God's love for us doesn't just get us a dinner invitation or a room to stay in. And his extravagant, radical, scandalous, no cost to us love, God delights to make us his children. Not distant relatives, the ones you have to invite over once a year to keep the peace. We are his children that he chose to adopt, giving us all the rights and privileges of a natural born child, which means that as children of God, we are loved as much and in the same way as Jesus is loved by the Father. Right now, from start to finish, our salvation is an expression of God's love for us. The provision for our salvation originated in God's extravagant love for us. Now, how does that happen? So, because I was really, really nice to people, and I served in a soup kitchen that one time, and I never broke any big rules? Nope. I can't be nice enough, or serve enough, or keep the rules well enough. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9 tell us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The good news of the gospel and John's assurance to his readers is that our status as children of God has absolutely nothing to do with anything that we have done. God, in his grace, has simply chosen us to be in his family. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, in these verses from his gospel, John makes this distinction. All people are God's creation, but God's children are those who receive Christ, those who believe in him. God's children are born of him, born of the Spirit. But notice, there is not an inkling of any agency of ours in these verses. Our receiving and believing is all from his initiative. God comes to us just as he came to Adam and Eve in the garden. He softens our hearts to receive him, and he gives us belief. He gives us faith. And then he gives us the right to be called his children, not based on our birth or our DNA or any decision of our own, but based on his rebirthing us as a new creation in him. This is what Jesus explained to Nicodemus, right? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, this is hard for us. We're used to earning and achieving, to having some control over how well we do and whether we measure up. Now, in our faith, this would put us on a treadmill of Christian activity, believing that if we do enough, we'll pass muster. Well, this perverts the grace of God into a faith that is based on our works. And the truth is, what we do matters far less than who we are and really whose we are. We are children of God, and our relationship with Him matters the most. John wants his readers to know assurance of God's love comes when we know that our identity as God's dearly beloved children depends not on our activity, but solely on His grace. So we've already established that when John uses the word see, it means more than a passing glance. It is a discerning word. You see, the problem for the false teachers who sought to draw these early Christians away from the faith was that their eyes worked, but they couldn't see. The message God gave the prophet Isaiah to declare to the nation of Israel is also true for the false teachers in Asia Minor. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." So what does that mean? Well, Isaiah's message to Israel was that while they were physically able to see and hear, they were spiritually blind and deaf. Now, how does this happen? Isaiah goes on to explain, "For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." This prophecy from Isaiah is repeated in the New Testament 5 times. Because Jesus' rejection by the Jews and these false teachers was the same as the nation of Israel's rejection of the Lord. This is what Jesus means when he says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." John writes this letter to warn his readers against this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, has lavished on us. See that you are children of the light. See who it is that we worship. Our Lord is not the distant, mystical idea the false teachers describe. He is the living God who John reminds his readers we have seen with our own eyes. See him, John pleads, like the blind man after Jesus washes the mud off of his eyes. See him with the eyes of your heart. Now, generally, children bear the likeness of their parents. Do you see it? We resemble our parents in some way. Likeness is a proof of relationship. To live in relationship is to grow in the family likeness. Likewise, John writes that as God's children, we are being transformed day by day to be more and more like Him. The gospel, the good news that Jesus has taken away our sins and defeated sin and death, continues to do its work in our hearts throughout our lives. This internal work manifests itself outwardly in the life of a believer. God's purpose is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. When God's redemptive purposes are completely fulfilled, the day we see Him face to face, we will not just bear His image, but completely and perfectly bear His likeness. When we see Him, it will not be as He was in His earthly ministry or through the eyes of faith, not through a mirror dimly, but as He is in His heavenly glory. And when we see Him as He is, John affirms, we shall be like Him. So we move on to verses 4 through 10 in this letter. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The devil's work is always to try to undo God's work by turning people away from God, leading us to temptation and sin. This is exactly what the false teachers are attempting to do among these believers. So while on this side of heaven, believers will always struggle with sin, John assures his readers that one way to know they are following Christ is that they care about sin. Now, in every believer, we know the spirit wars against the flesh, but John reminds his readers that the outcome is already determined. Genesis 3:15 is the spoiler alert here. God tells the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Or as one author wrote, the serpent still slithers, but he has a massive concussion. The assurance for John's readers, for all of us in our struggle with temptation and sin, is that in Christ, we have everything we need for the battle, and Jesus has already won the fight for us. Christ followers do not practice sinning, but instead practice righteousness. Not because we are able to stop sinning altogether, that's not what that means, but because God's seed, the way in which we were born of God, remains in us. It is the power that will undo and ultimately abolish Satan's work in our lives. When we are born again in Christ, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to reveal the Savior to us and to convict us of our sin. This is the internal work of heart transformation. When Christ followers sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and gives us His power to turn away from sin and turn back to the Lord in repentance. And in His great love, we are assured of the Father's forgiveness. So then we take this kind of big swing here in verses 11 through 18. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So remember, these false teachers taught that only knowledge, or gnosis, which, remember, was not available to just anybody, mattered for righteousness. This knowledge was completely divorced from care for one another or relationship with God. So John makes the connection between love and the life of a believer here. One commentator puts it this way: love is righteousness in relationship with others. John reminds his readers here that true believers cannot separate righteousness from love. And this love is more than emotion or feeling. It is a fruit of the Spirit, an outpouring of gratitude for the love we ourselves have received from God. This love is not natural. It is superhuman. Just as we are unable to muster up the ability to practice righteousness or to stop sinning, the love John writes about, the kind that puts others above self, the kind that puts God's will ahead of our own, does not, as one commentator put it, grow naturally in the world's soil. And this was Cranmer's brilliance in crafting our liturgy. After the summary of the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. We respond appropriately, Lord, have mercy. It is only by Him and with Him and in Him, in His righteousness given to us, that we can possibly begin to do this. Our love for one another is an integral part of the total heart transformation God is bringing about in us. The believer's love for his brother flows out of and resembles the love he has received from God through Jesus Christ. We love because He first loved us. Love for fellow believers is the fruit of those who have come to know, who have been given to see the Father through Jesus Christ. Now, why does John bring up Cain and Abel here? I mean, everybody likes a good murder show, but murder seems off topic here. Or at least it seems like a big leap from being unloving to murder. Or is it? In another teaching about righteousness and our foolishness and thinking that, you know, this is something that we can do for ourselves, Jesus makes it clear that he sees our anger or hatred just like murder. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus says hatred is the same as murder because the inward intent is the same. So the question isn't so much what did you do as what did you want to do. Human law can judge only actions. God judges motives and intentions. So on the Netflix show Inside Man, Stanley Tucci's character, a former professor of criminology, now on death row for murder, warns, there are moments that can make murderers of us all. No one is safe from the worst that they can do. Cracks can open in the most ordinary life and swallow anyone at all. All it takes is a good reason and a bad day. Everyone is a murderer. You just have to meet the right person. In Genesis 4, we read that God comes to Cain because he knows what's brewing in Cain's heart. And God says, why are you so angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. But rather than repent, we know Cain's jealousy toward Abel grew into anger, which birthed his outward action of murder. See, there was a conflict between Cain's will and the will of God, and Cain destroyed Abel. Cain's attitude is the same as the attitude of the world. The world hates Christ for the same reason Cain hated Abel. Christ shows the world's sin and reveals its true nature. When the world comes face to face with reality and truth, it can only make one of two choices, repent and change, or destroy the one opposing it. The false teacher said that ignorance was the worst problem among believers, but John draws upon this point in biblical history to emphasize that rebellion against God's authority, not our lack of knowledge, is the problem. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, a love that takes rebels and makes us children. So here's the last section. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. By this we know love. Jesus showed his love for us by literally laying down his life for our sake. Now, most of us will never be called on to die for someone else's sake. But it is interesting to think, so what's your natural response to the person who causes an interruption in your life or who inconveniences you in some way? Is your natural response more, how can I help? Or more like the t-shirt that says, I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. Or the bumper sticker message, God loves you and I'm trying. John stresses that love reveals itself in sacrifice. This is a love that gives without counting the cost, without looking for a return, without weighing the merit of the recipient. It is a love that is entirely free of self-interest. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm terrible at that. I mean, I like you, but I don't like you. I don't love you as much as I love my priorities, my interests, my routine. I don't love you as much as I love me. It's not pretty, but it's true. We know our inner thoughts and motives. Even when we choose to do the right thing, we know our motives are usually not 100% pure. As believers, our hearts condemn us when our love falls short, when it is tainted by ambition or a desire for approval or reciprocity. But John offers more reassurance to his readers here, assuring us that what is happening in our hearts in these instances is proof that we are children of God. When our hearts condemn us, John says, believers must trust ourselves to the mercy of God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. Verse 20 provides our consolation. God knows everything and forgives us anyway. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Our assurance is based not on our subjective feelings, but on God's truth and love at work in us. And His Spirit turns our condemnation of ourselves into the conviction that turns us back to the Father in Jesus Christ, with full confidence that He will always, always greet us with open arms, even while we are still a long way off. Now, the end of this part of the letter brings us back to the summary of the law. Verse 23, and this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. Lord, have mercy. Remember, the false teacher said knowledge was the only thing that mattered. Well, we can fall in the same trap, emphasizing correct doctrine and knowledge, but neglecting to love. Now, why would we do that? Well, knowledge is something we can control. We can take more classes, we can study harder, we can learn more. And once we have a lot of knowledge, we can feel superior to others. But Jesus didn't command us to know more. He commanded us to believe in Christ and to love one another. How do we do it? People are hard. Our only hope is to throw ourselves daily on the mercy of Christ, yielding ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice. To abide in love is to abide in Christ. To abide in Christ is to abide in love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, the kind that means that we live in Him and He in us. By this we know love. Now, I feel I would be remiss if I didn't add something here about the false teachers. These guys are heretics, operating as enemies of the Lord, no question. But so were we, right? Before we came to know Christ and He made us His. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The false teachers were in a bad way, no doubt. They'd hardened their hearts against the Lord, but I don't want to overlook our Lord's property to always have mercy. Look at the last lines of Isaiah 6:9 again. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. By this we know love, that God desires not the death of a sinner, but that he would turn from his wicked way and live. Thanks be to God. So next week, Ashton will finish up the letter for us. I don't even know what she's covering next week. I'm so sorry, but it's the rest of the letter, whatever we haven't talked about so far. Let me pray for us, and it's kind of late, but if somebody has questions or comments after that. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Lord, what an amazing love that you have for us. Even as I write and teach these words, Lord, it's just still so just impossible to fathom, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would continue to grow the truth of the magnitude of your love for us in our hearts every day. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.